Well, if you're new this morning, a special welcome to you. My name is David, and I serve as one of the pastors. This past week, someone was asking me what I was preaching on this week, and when I told them, they said, "Well, I guess you drew the short straw." Just a few thoughts before we pray and jump into this text together. I really do want to honor, and I really do want to be aware of all of the presuppositions, all of the experiences, all of the filters, all of the stories that are present in this room and online today. If you're someone here who's not a Christian and you're hearing the Bible read for the first time, this probably sounds very weird to you, and it doesn't make sense in a lot of ways. I also recognize that many of us in this room today come in a lot of different relationship statuses. Many of us are single, many of us are married, many of us are happily married, many of us are unhappily married, many of us are divorced, many of us are even widowed, and I just want to honor that all of us are coming in with a wide variety of stories and experiences, especially over this past year in the pandemic. And I also want to just honor that as kids, we may have seen good examples or poor examples of what a marriage looks like in our family. And we bring those stories and we bring those experiences to this text today. So I really want to just honor and be aware of all of the stories and all of the souls that are in this room and watching online. I also want to do this, though. I want to present a biblical and a beautiful picture of marriage and how it's supposed to work and what it's intended to represent. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I really pray that as Jonathan prayed this morning, that if you crack me open, Jesus is just going to pour out. And so I pray this morning that you experience the love of Christ through this sermon. And if you're a Christian and you're not sure about marriage or even this passage, that's okay. We're going to pray and you and I will continue to follow Jesus and to put ourselves under his tender care. So I want to honor and be aware of all the stories. I want to present a biblical and a beautiful and hopefully a compelling picture of marriage. And then I also want to challenge all of us in this room to apply this passage to ourselves. You know what that means? Don't be sitting there this morning thinking, "Wow, this is really what my spouse needs to hear," and be secretly amening or smugly amening or maybe not so secretly elbowing your spouse next to you thinking, "Oh, my spouse is finally going to hear what they need to hear today and get themselves in gear," right? We can desire that God would speak to and be in the work and the lives of those we love, but our main concern every time we come to God's word is, what does this mean for my soul and my relationship with Jesus? As Christians, we believe that God is the true and the ultimate definer of life, that he is the giver of definitions as the creator of all things, including gender, sex, and marriage. And it's his prerogative, it's his right, it's his responsibility to define them. So, as we hear Ephesians 5, we all read the same words, but according to where we are in life, we might have radically different responses based on our personal and cultural experiences. And whatever is going on inside of us today, we trust that the Lord has something for us. I want to be honest with you too, right? Just because you see a pastor in a suit standing behind a pulpit doesn't mean that they have their life and their marriage together as well. Too many times we have seen pastors make a shipwreck of their marriages, and I don't want that to be my story. I don't want that to be true of me. And so it's one of the things that even as Kelly is my wife, as Kelly and I were talking about serving in this acting senior pastor role, you may remember a few months back, I mentioned that I had five principles that's been governing how we lead this church during this season. And I shared principle number one a few months ago, that this church is not my life, Jesus is my life. Several of you emailed me and said, "I want to know the other four." So I'm not going to give you all four today, but I'll give you the second one. The second principle that has governed our time serving in this capacity has been this: not to sacrifice my marriage or my family on the altar of ministry. It's something that my dad has always told me, is not to sacrifice my marriage on the altar of ministry. And so as I've read this passage this week, it has been helpful to me, right? I am continuing to learn, to repent, and to grow. Kelly and I have dispositions, personalities, and we have families of origin that don't always make it easy to live in light of these truths. But when we do, we flourish. And so as we come to this text, all of us have something to see and hear from the Holy Spirit. So let's pray and let's jump in together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to this text, I pray that we would see what Paul prays for at the end of chapter 3, that we would comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. We pray that you would fill us with the fullness of God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, anytime we come to study a passage in the Bible, we need to understand the context. We need to understand the context of where it comes in the Bible. We need to understand the context of the book or the letter in which it's written. And we even need to understand the chapter in which it's written. And so even though we began reading in verse 22, this sits in the letter to Christians at Ephesus. And then it also sits in chapter 5. So we need to look back there at chapter 5. What's the context? Well, in verses 1 through 2, Paul writes this: "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." Terrence preached on this last week, and I'm so glad that Terrence is a part of our church family. Did just a marvelous job of preaching this text this last week. And then at the end of chapter 5 and verse 18, we read that we are to be filled with the gospel and the Spirit so that every relationship is transformed. And in verse 22, where all Christians submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's important to start with the context of chapter 5. That all of us, men and women, are called his beloved children. That every one of us in this room are created in the image of God. Men and women are both in the image of God with equal dignity and worth and are to be imitators of God. But according to God's design, we are not identical. Men and women are similar with shared human experiences, but they are designed differently, and we celebrate those differences. Why? Because they tell us something about God. God created men and women so that masculinity and femininity would both reveal something about the nature of God. Think about how beautiful and complex that God is. And so in his infinite beauty and wonderful complexity, he chose men and women to reveal his invisible attributes, his nature and character in the world through both men and women. And the differences, they're beautiful and they're profound. And so we don't want to blur the lines. Now, in this passage, God is specifically going to use the relationship between husbands and wives to show us something about himself, specifically the relationship between Christ and his church. So there's a lot that could be said about this passage. There are a number of good resources where there's 6 to 10 to 12 week to 24-week series on this passage. I'm gonna do a bit of a flyover. We're gonna start with a word to wives, a word to husbands, and then conclude with a word to the church, okay? So first, a word to wives, and that's really verses 22 through 24. Verse 22 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Now, for many of you, that's a non-starter, right? You bristle at those words, and I would humbly suggest that we do so perhaps for several reasons. One, I think because a lot of confusion exists about what this means and what it doesn't mean. I think there's been a lot of abuse from these words, and I think it's also in our nature. Now, let me explain each of those things. What do I mean? What are we confused about? Well, first we need to say what submission does not mean, okay? Submission does not mean unconditional or unlimited authority. That means that no one can command what God forbids or forbid what God commands. In other words, it does not mean following someone into sin. We follow Jesus, right? Second thing it doesn't mean, submission does not mean agreeing with the husband on everything. It is a dynamic partnership where husband and wife figure out together what it means to follow Jesus. In other words, it's not a trump card that you pull out whenever you have a disagreement. More on that to come in a minute. Submission also does not mean this. It does not mean avoiding that you are seeking change in your husband. The wife is to win her husband to Christ. It doesn't mean that you accept everything because grace is changing us. A couple other things that it doesn't mean, and then we'll move on to explain what it does mean. But we need to get these out of the way, okay? Another one it doesn't mean. Submission doesn't apply to general friendships. Notice that in verse 22, it does not say to every man or every husband, but it's a specific command between a husband and a wife who have made covenant vows to one another. Just because you are a man, it doesn't mean you have authority. Okay, one final thing. Submission doesn't apply to the marketplace employees. It doesn't matter if your boss is male or female, because they rightly have authority over you. This is specifically talking to husbands and wives living in a Christian marriage who have made a covenant with one another. So I think that's one of the reasons why we bristle at this, because there's so much confusion about what submission means. Now, I also need to just say a word on abuse. We need to say that there is absolutely no room for abuse in any marriage. And tragically, some husbands have abused this verse in a number of ways: physically, sexually, verbally, financially, and even spiritually. And that is evil and that is wrong. Abuse is never, ever right, and it is not what this passage is about. And if that's happening, please reach out to one of our pastors, one of our elders, one of our board of women, one of our deacons, because not addressing a situation of abuse is not submission. And if you are experiencing this, this is not okay, because you are not to be sinned against by your husband in the name of submission. I want to be very clear about this. Additionally, in the words of John Stott, he says that this section of scripture has often and grievously been abused historically to justify oppression and cruelty to women. And let me be clear, we are not defending abuses of Paul's teaching. So that's a word on abuse. Let me also say just a word on our nature. All of us, by our nature, have a tendency and a natural inclination to resist authority. Even when it's good authority, we resist it and we turn away from it because it's in our nature. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray, even from a God who loves us and is working to redeem us and to make us beautiful. As kids, we resist authority of parents even when it's good. As image bearers, we rebelled against our Heavenly Father. It's just in our nature to resist authority even when it is done well. So I think those are some of the reasons why that we bristle at this text, because there's a lot of confusion. I think because there's been a lot of abuse, and I think that it's in our nature. Now that we've got that out of the way, okay, what does submission actually mean? Here's a definition that we've used from this pulpit before. It is simply the call of God that God gives to wives to willingly follow their husbands as they follow Christ in order to reflect something about God. It simply means to willingly follow your husband as they follow Jesus. It's a disposition towards husbands to respond to, collaborate with, and to complete one another. Think about Jesus, how radical his view was of women and towards women in the first century in the ancient Near East. Jesus himself submitted. It was not even beneath him. Remember when it says, who though Jesus was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Paul says, submit as to the Lord as an act of obedience to Christ. So what does this look like practically? What are we talking about here? It simply means this: encourage, complete, and respond to your husband when he is trying to follow Jesus, wherever that might be. What could that look like? If a husband tries to initiate family devotions, and even when it's a disaster, because it's always a disaster, it's always a goat rodeo when you have kids under the age of 12, you never think they're listening, right? But you encourage, you support, and you contribute instead of mocking or scorning him when it goes poorly. It even happens in my house too, right? Just because I'm a pastor, my family devotions don't always go smoothly either. Think about this. When your husband attempts to initiate an apology when he sins, be easy to apologize to. What is it like for him to apologize to you, and how do you respond? Or what about this? When your husband attempts to make a sacrifice or to protect you or someone else, ask, how can you help bring health using your own nurture and strength to this given situation? Now, this is the principle, right? But this principle plays out a little bit differently in each marriage, because we each have our own personalities, we each have our own weaknesses, we each have our own sin, but this is the principle, that submission is the disposition of a wife to willingly follow her husband as he follows Christ in order to see him become the husband that God made him to be. So that's a word to wives from verses 22 through 24. But there's a lot more words that are directed to the husband, about twice as many. So let's look at the words to the husband. Look down with me at verse 25. It says, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Notice what Paul doesn't say. Paul doesn't say, husbands, see that your wives submit to you. What does Paul say? Love her. And not just any kind of love, but love her in the way that Christ loves you, by giving up yourself so that you can present her as a beautiful bride. Think about how Christ loved the church. Christ lived and died so that the church could be all that God designed her to be. So husbands, you are to live and to die so that your bride might be all that God has designed her to be. Paul breaks it down very simply. You take care of your own body, right? So love your spouse in that way, because you are actually one. So biblical headship in the home is servant leadership that God gives to husbands to initiate flourishing in their wife and kids through loving, redemptive sacrifice. The Bible doesn't speak about headship in terms of rights, but responsibility. Catch the flow here, verse 23. Husbands have headship in order, verses 25 to 27, so that your bride becomes all that God made her to be. Do you know what headship looks like? It means you have the responsibility to love her in the same way that Christ has loved you. That doesn't sound so bad, does it? It's not about domination. But when you, husband, take vows, you are uniquely responsible to sacrifice with your own wife so that she is honored, cherished, nourished, and becomes beautiful in the eyes of how Christ intended her to be. The goal is Christ-likeness. Husbands, not going to the throne, but going to the cross, so that our wives will flourish and become all that God ever intended for them to be. Husbands, I think there's something in us that we deeply want to be true, because one of our missions in life is to make our wives flourish. It's both compelling and demanding. Husbands, are your wives better off because they're married to you? You know, Jesus cares very much about how his delegated servant leadership is used. You go back to the Garden of Eden. God shows up to Adam and he asks him about the welfare of his marriage. So one day, Christ will probably come to us and ask us about the welfare of our wives. So any sense of lording it over another is utterly banished when we understand the call of God, and understanding it makes us look for grace to be able to do this. Again, what does this practically look like? It means not being passive husbands, and it also means not being a macho jerk. But it looks like initiating good things with your family, like family devotions, like apologizing first, like sacrificing for your wife like no other. It's also what the Kellers, Tim and Kathy Keller, have called tie-breaking authority. It just means when you disagree or you don't know what you should do, live, work, school, and you think it's an appropriate application for the husband to lean in and make that decision or defer to the wife's decision. Now, let me give this caveat. This has only happened a handful of times, even in my own marriage. My wife and I were sitting around yesterday, and I said, when has this ever come up? And it took a long time to ever think where this has ever happened in our marriage. I think by default, I recognize my wife and the way that she's gifted as a therapist, and I defer to her all the time when it comes to things about family, relationships, all sorts of things. One of the other examples that came up when we were making the decision to move up here, like, we wrestled with that over and over, and finally my wife looked at me and kind of said, well, you're going to have to discern if that's where God is calling you, and we're willing to go, but you're going to have to try to make this decision after we've talked about it at length together. So again, it has to have that caveat. And let me give you this warning. It seldom ever happens. It should never happen in the midst of a fight when you're in an escalated cycle, right? And then it should never be for your own self-interest. It should be for the sake of your wife and for your family if you have it. So what is biblical headship? Biblical headship in the home is the servant leadership that God gives to husbands to initiate flourishing in their wife and kids if they have them through loving, redemptive sacrifice. So that's a word to wives, that's a word to husbands, but the main thing that this passage is about is actually a word to the church. The main thing that this passage is about is actually a word to the church. Look down at verse 32. It says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So what does mystery mean there? Well, mystery doesn't mean something that's too complex, too deep, too complicated to understand. Mystery just means, in the Bible, a wondrous truth that God is revealing through his Spirit. And what is it when it says, saying that it refers to Christ and the church? Marriage, from the previous verses. So do you get this? Marriage is intended to display something about the way that Christ loves the church. Look in verse 31. This phrase should sound very familiar. It says, "A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Where does that come from? Genesis. Jesus repeats that in the Gospels, right? This is a quotation of Genesis 2:24, that marriage from the beginning of time was created by God to be a reflection of the way that Jesus loves the church. And this teaching is grounded not in culture, but in creation. It's not like God's inspiring Paul in this moment, and all of a sudden, like, this human institution of marriage pops up, and God goes, oh, wow, good idea. But instead, he says, you are to love your wife, to love your husband just as in the same way as Christ loved the church. If we just let that sink in, it is breathtaking and it is stunning that one of the most intimate human relationships points us to Jesus and the way that he feels about his church, about me and you, that he's not slightly amused by us or even just a little annoyed, but that Jesus passionately and deeply loves us. That's what marriage is meant to display, the stunning, breathtaking love of Jesus for his church. Look at the language that's used to describe a marriage here in verse 31. You will leave father and mother and hold fast and become one flesh. This is covenant language. Hold fast means to be bound legally to one another, to be in union. And Jesus in John 3:29, all throughout the Old Testament as well, and in Revelation, he constantly refers to himself as the true bridegroom coming for his bride, the true people of God. What many commentators and pastors have pointed out, it's no accident that the Bible begins with marriage and it ends with marriage. Why? Because it's just simply meant to display something about the way that Jesus loves the church, that he left his family to take us and to hold us fast as his bride. And then Jesus promises to be with us to the end of the age, to never leave us, to never forsake us. I think all of us in our heart of hearts yearn for what is at the heart of marriage, to be known and to be loved forever. And that is what marriage is meant to display. And you see, Christ, he gave himself up for the church so that we might experience this kind of love and so that he might make us beautiful. Being in relationship with Jesus cost him nothing less than his life. And you see, the power and the mystery of Christ, who gave himself up for us, that even while we were still, what, sinners, he gave his life so that he might sanctify us, cleanse us, wash us, so that we might be without spot or wrinkle, to be holy and beautiful. Christ didn't love us because we were beautiful. Christ loved us in order to make us beautiful. And that is powerful, redemptive love. We cannot love like Christ until we have been loved by Christ. And the ultimate purpose of marriage is to display the glorious and beautiful relationship between the bride of Christ and the true bridegroom. So what does this mean? Just a few practical thoughts. It means that we must not be overly elated or overly disappointed by marriage or singleness, because marriage is not ultimate. Marriage to Jesus is ultimate. Both singles and married bear testimony that God, not family, is their life and their hope. And both singles and married must rest in and rejoice in their marriage to Christ. And that means that the primary purpose of marriage and singleness is to glorify and enjoy God by displaying the love of Christ and his church. Marriages should smell like Jesus. They should be a testimony to the gospel. We need to think about that. Are our marriages making the gospel and making Jesus beautiful to our children? Or are they repelling our children from the beauty of the gospel? What kind of picture of the gospel is your singleness or your marriage displaying to our kids, to this church, and to the watching world? A God-glorifying, Holy Spirit-powered, and gospel-driven marriage displays the sacrificial and redemptive love of Christ to make his bride, the church, radiant and beautiful. Grace changes us in every relationship so that we become all that we were made to be, beautiful and loved. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this mystery is profound. That you love us in such a passionate way. That you love us that while we were still sinners, you died for us. Father, we pray that we would see this amazing grace, this astounding love through marriages, through singleness, that all human relationships would point to you. We pray this especially for Christians and for this church. Father, we pray that you would make us beautiful through our initiation of forgiveness, through our sacrifice, through our love for one another. May Jesus Christ be glorified. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.